My bird senses? Everything?
No, we'll stop right there.
Okay.
And let's just look at parts of speech and function in a sentence. All right, let's start with our clauses. How many clauses do we have here?
One. I have one.
You got one more.
Okay.
So if there's only one, we don't need the brackets. Right? Does that make sense? Because the whole thing is a clause.
Okay.
Okay. You use the brackets if there are multiple clauses in the sentence. Mm. And if you did the brackets, it's okay if you have the brackets, but the second one should be down there.
Okay.
Right. You shouldn't have anything sort of outside the clause except for your conjunctions.
Okay.
Okay. What is the subject? Oh, you have it marked here. I'm sorry. It's underneath. I see it. Okay. What do you guys think? Anything to disagree with?
I didn't have predicate nominative for themselves.
Okay. What did you have for that, Matt?
Well, I had a direct object.
Okay. Anybody else have a direct object there?
I had a direct object.
Okay. I agree. What's the part of speech?
Pronoun.
Isn't it to be verb? Word?
This is a helping verb. What's the main verb?
Devoting.
So that your whole verb is were devoting. Remember, your helping verb gives you the tense on your verb. So that when we say what is the verb, it's were devoting. And so it's a transitive verb. It takes a direct object.
For teaching, I had that as a...
Okay,
I put participle for teaching.
Let's back up. So I should have asked, do we have all of our prepositional phrases marked? To the apostles' teaching,
yeah.
To fellowship, to the breaking of bread.
Why to those non-infinitives.
To prayer. Why are they not infinitives? Great question.
Because
what's an infinitive? To plus a verb, right?
Teaching, breaking.
Uh-huh. We'll talk about those. Josh labeled this a noun. Okay. Labeled this one a gerund. Okay. What is it?
The participle work?
It is. Some people refer to it as a form of participle. It's a gerund, which is a type of participle, which is a verbal being used as a noun. Okay, these are verbs functioning in the sentence as nouns.
Are they verbal gerunds?
Okay. Yep. So if you called this a participle, if you called it a gerund, that's fine. The point here is you have a verbal being used as a substantive, right? Teaching is normally a verb, but the teaching, or if you were to say teaching is fun, all of a sudden you've made teaching the subject of the sentence. Subjects have to be nouns, or other kinds of words functioning as nouns, right? In this case, you have a verbal functioning as a noun. Here, the object of a prepositional phrase, and it's in parallel with all the others. By the way, if you have a preposition followed by an article, you need to be looking for a noun, right? Because articles are adjectives modifying nouns. This has to be pointing to a noun. Here is your noun. It's what the is modifying, and it's also the object of your prepositional phrase.
So that right there is one of your markers that helps you very quickly distinguish that it's not an infinitive, that it's a prepositional phrase.
An infinitive is always going to be to plus a finite verb.
There's never anything in between.
To run. Well, you could say to continually run. Split infinitives don't make good English, but we do it all the time. But to run, to hide. You don't say to hiding or to running or something like that. So, yeah, these are prepositions.
So you take off one from that marker as a gerund?
Just circle the stuff that's... Just use a different color pen and make the correction. I'll go back and grade. And as I graded your papers before, stuff that's new, I'm really lenient on the grading on, and stuff that we've covered, I take points off. So that's up to me. Just you guys make the corrections with a different color pen, and I'll grade it.
Stan, your preference for them with English is you want them to call those ings gerunds?
Yeah. Yeah, what have you called them? Just participles?
I mean, in English, that's what they are.
Yeah, it's and gerund is a subset of participle.
Yeah.
And so if you put participle, I'm fine with that. Okay, so to the apostles' teaching, coordinating conjunction, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Okay, let's label these prepositional phrases. How are they functioning in the sentence? We'll do the first one. What is to the apostles' teaching? What is it modifying? Is it functioning adjectivally or adverbially?
Adverbially.
Adverbially. Modifying?
Devoting?
Okay, devoting. How did you decide that, Matt?
You know, I wasn't sure about this. I ruled it out, but it didn't modify anything else.
That's one way to do it. Yeah,
but it wasn't one of the questions, because the question that I got was, what were they devoting themselves to? Because I wasn't sure if...
You might say where.
Where were they devoting?
In what realm?
In what realm?
Something like that.
Okay, well that... My direction. Question was what question
what
to
direction?
Ask.
What direction?
I wasn't sure.
Yeah. And that's what, when we were talking about it before, I'm not sure those questions get at everything.
Yeah, right.
I can make it work. But yeah, it's adverbially modifying devoting. And what Matt did is just process of elimination. Does it modify the subject? They. What kind of they are they? They're a to the apostles teaching they. No. Is it modifying this adverb? I can't make that work. What about the direct object, themselves? What kind of themselves? To the apostles teaching themselves? No, that doesn't make any sense. Really, the only thing you have left is the verb. How were they devoting themselves? In what realm were they devoting themselves? Or whatever. To the apostles teaching, kind of devoting. So yeah, that's adverbial. And when you mark it, it's kind of hard to mark it right here. Do something like this. Adverbial prepositional phrase. Some of you were marking adverb over the preposition itself, and that makes it look like the adverb is the preposition is an adverb, and it's the whole phrase that's functioning as an adjective or an adverb. Okay. What about to fellowship? Same thing. Okay, modifying devoting. What about to the breaking?
Same.
Smed, I got a question for
yep.
you. All right, so a prepositional phrase, because I've got to the breaking of bread as a prepositional phrase.
Okay. Right, yeah.
Okay.
But you've broken it up, Josh broke it up into two separate prepositional phrases. I'm struggling with that. How do you know
good
where the end of the phrase is?
How many prepositions are in this? Are in that those words?
Two.
Every preposition gets its own prepositional phrase. Now,
okay.
If you want to do this, I'm okay with that, except it's going to diagram out better if you just leave it separate. To the breaking of bread. Because then what you do, we ask the question. To the breaking, we said, modifies again, devoting. Now, what about this prepositional phrase? What's it modifying?
The prepositional phrase before it.
Is it modifying the whole phrase?
The breaking.
No, the breaking.
Breaking. Yeah. What kind of breaking? Bread breaking. So now this is adjectival. Because remember, this is functioning as a noun. You've got an adjective modifying a noun. This one's adjectival. This one's adverbial. So they're two separate prepositional phrases.
So on mine, I've got breaking actually labeled as a verb because I had bread as the noun,
right?
Object of the preposition. Okay.
Yeah. You had bread as the object of two. Sort of.
I think so. Yeah.
You had you had bread as the object of the verb and the preposition.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay.
Put them all into their pieces, and then go ahead and diagram, and then it'll because you've got to find a spot for every piece, and then it'll make sense.
And that's why sometimes the diagram is going to help you do this part, and sometimes this part helps you do the diagram. Mm. And you go back and you change it. And then to prayer.
Adverbial
modifying.
Devoting.
Yep. Okay. Excellent.
Good job, Josh. That's good.
Yeah. Well done. You want to show us your diagram?
Yeah. Can I do what I have or make the changes?
You can make the changes.
Okay.
You don't have to tell us that you had something else.
We need to talk about verb tense.
Do you need more room, Josh? Or are you okay?
I think I'm good.
Yeah, we'll do that. Make sure I don't forget it.
Because Matt had a question about verb tense.
Oh, good.
Can I erase this?
Oh, yeah, there's a verb tense we haven't talked about. I'm so sorry.
I knew it.
And it's in this verse.
So do you know if in the Greek that word devoting is middle?
It's an imperfect. Oh,
that's
a good question.
Or is themselves there?
That's a good question. Yeah, probably. It's not that often that a middle is so strong that you bring it out in translation.
Yeah.
Sometimes. But.
Question.
Yes.
Under here, can this break off into two?
Yes.
Okay. This is kind of what I have.
Two breaking bread and two prayer. No, this is,
yeah, that's
exactly it. Can you do this, though? Because of the conjunction? No, I wouldn't.
Okay.
Cool. So you can diagram multiple ways and throw them again.
I like it. Yeah, I like it too.
The backslash for the.
Oh yeah, give us a direct object line.
What's wrong with?
Yep, that's for predicate.
Direct object is straight.
Yep, object lines, just like the object line in a prepositional phrase.
Right.
Object lines are straight up and down. Okay. What do you notice about the diagram there? Anything jump out to you guys?
No, you go. Mine wasn't good.
Mine wasn't good either.
I was going to say there was no and.
So now took out the other seat.
It's
all
right.
Well, I don't know. I just see a really nice 5-point sermon defined by the grammar. You guys see it? Why do I say five?
Continually.
Boom, 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 boom. There's five things modifying what they're doing. I don't know. It's interesting. It's just grammar jumps out and shows you the actual structure of the passage, which ought to be driving the structure of your message. That's helpful. It's helpful just to see it visually. And the question is how or to what, in what ways or to what things were they devoting themselves? Well, continually, to teaching, to fellowship, to bread breaking, and to prayer. That's just helpful to see. Let's talk about verb tenses. What are our verbs?
We're devoting.
Okay. Yeah, that's the only one. We're devoting. Talk to me about tense, voice, and mood.
Past progressive?
Past imperfect.
Yeah, it's imperfect.
Imperfect.
It's an imperfect. I know we haven't talked about that yet. I'm so sorry.
What's past? Because it says past progressive in the book.
Past progressive. That's another way to say the same thing.
Okay.
And it probably conveys more meaning. In the past, something was sort of going on progressively. It's not really telling us about what's happening in the present. It's just in the past, something was happening. It was going on happening. So if you put past progressive, that's great. If you put imperfect, that's fine.
Is there a present imperfect? And a future imperfect.
So that?
No, because the flips of those, I think, like, I am continually devoting, we just call that a simple present, usually. Okay. And I will be continually devoting. The idea is so close to the regular future tense that I don't think a distinction is made. So simply saying imperfect tells us it's in the past and was had a durative effect. Okay. What's the voice? Active or passive?
Active.
Okay, active. What is the mood? What are our four options?
Indicative, imperative,
interrogative,
subjunctive.
Okay, so give me the English, give me the easy to understand versions of those four.
Statement
of fact.
Command.
A command.
Question.
A question. A statement of possibility. Okay, which one is this?
Indicative.
It's indicative. A statement of fact. Okay. Good. Any questions?
So, is this passage telling you or the church what to do?
No, it's telling what they did.
What error, what fallacy would we be committing if we took it as telling us what to do?
Fallacy? Bad one.
A bad one.
A grammatical fallacy? Yes.
It's grammatical and logical. It's making prescriptions out of descriptions.
Weren't they devoting themselves imperfectly anyways? We don't want to do that.
Listen, we do not tolerate grammatical humor in this room.
Wow, that was
a sharp
nerd
joke.
You're
a nerd joke. All right. Somebody read for me John 3:16 in your version. What does it say?
For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son.
Ooh. When we do word study, remind me to come back here. On only begotten. NASB really says only begotten?
It's got a footnote.
What does it say?
One and only, I think. Is what
one and only.
Says.
Huh, that's good. That's what it should be. Okay. His only begotten Son.
That whoever believes in him.
Only one
not perish, but have eternal life.
Okay, how many clauses? Give me the first clause.
Three.
God
so loved the world.
Next clause.
He gave his only Son.
Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life.
Whoever believes in him.
If shall not perish is a clause, what's your subject?
Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but separates to another clause.
Okay, and if have eternal life is a clause, where's your subject?
I don't know. Whoever.
I stared implied. At Earth. It's implied. Matt Kelso has eternal life.
It's okay. Implied.
And that's what you got to do. A clause, for it to be a clause, has to have complete predication. That is complete subject.
It's like
complete
a creative
predicate.
One.
Okay.
Is there a relative clause in whoever believes in him? Whoever believes in him. Just the beliefs of him.
Because it's continued. This whoever is your subject of believes and shall perish and have. It's you got three verbs all from the same subject. So you can't separate.
Why isn't it just whoever believes in him a noun clause?
I don't know what a noun clause is.
It's a clause that's functioning
as
a subject.
Oh. Because it's this subordinating conjunction, so it becomes a subordinate clause.
No, but it functions as the subject of shall not perish and shall have eternal life.
Oh, I see what you're saying. That whoever believes functions as the subject of. Yeah, well, you're getting all technical.
So I have no idea what's going on. I just kept reading.
Just a question. Why would you not mark off all of the verb ideas here like you did the prepositions before on Shag's question? You had two prepositional phrases together, one built into the other.
Right.
And that's
yeah.
what you have here with clauses.
You're saying inside this.
Well, yeah.
You have that?
Whoever believes in him. because you have a finite
beliefs. Right.
Okay, now that clause.
But this whole thing functions as the subject of the rest.
Correct. And why not shall not perish?
Yeah. The diagram will show that more clearly than the brackets will.
Okay. But are there not three finite verbs in that clause?
Yeah.
There are. So functioning differently.
Yeah. The reason that you can't bracket it this way, I think, is because the same subject is governed by all three of those.
Okay.
And if you include, and here's the hard part. In Greek, this is one word. It's a participle, the believing ones. So, and this participle is going to function substantively as the subject of shall not perish and have. So, and it'll look a little bit different diagramming in English, but we'll see it. It actually ends up functioning the same way. Any prepositional phrases?
In him.
Okay. Anything else?
His only begotten son.
Okay, I think that's it. What is for?
What are naming convention?
Okay, why is it not an expletive?
because we didn't go.
Because it seems like it functions as a.
It's not a dirty word.
Yeah.
If a lot of times.
That's why.
You know, like Isaiah 55:1. Ho! Everyone who thirsts. Even in English, you have an exclamation point written after that. That's how we sort of try to describe the interjections, the expletives.
Yeah. So that's not one.
No, it's it is specifically functioning as a subordinating conjunction, which is going to tie us to what precedes.
Can we circle and box our conjunction?
Sure.
In this.
Sure, thing? You sure can.
Yes.
Okay. God.
Pronoun subject.
Okay. What kind of noun?
Noun.
Just a noun. Yeah. If you put proper noun, that's fine, but just don't confuse it with pronoun. Noun is sufficient. And subject. Okay? What is so?
Adverb.
Loved.
Made.
Verb.
These.
Given the article.
World.
Direct object.
That.
Subordinating conjunction.
He.
Noun.
Pronoun.
Subject. Gave.
Verb.
His.
Possessive pronoun.
Only.
Adjective.
Begotten.
Adjective. Noun. Direct object.
Direct object. That.
Subordinate conjunction.
Relative pronoun.
Okay.
Subject.
Believes.
Verb.
In him.
Relative pronoun.
Pronoun and
object
to the preposition. What kind of prepositional phrase?
Adverbial.
Adverbial modifying?
Believe.
Shall?
Helper verb.
Not?
Adverb.
Perish?
Adverb.
But?
What name?
Have?
Verb. Name verb.
Eternal?
Adjective.
Life.
Abstract object.
Are that's relative pronouns?
They can be. Here they're subordinating conjunctions.
How do you tell the difference?
By function.
So the part of speech.
But
though,
I was hoping the part of speech would tell me what the function.
Yep.
Would the part of speech be relative pronoun and the function be?
If you can, replace that with a so that or an order that, it's a subordinating conjunction. if you can make it function as a substantive, as a noun, a direct object, something like that, then it's a relative pronoun. Okay, what other verbs do we have? Loved.
Gave.
Believes.
Believes.
Perish.
Shall perish.
Shall perish.
Have.
What's the last one?
Have.
Shall have?
How about shall have?
Oh, no.
And look at your verb subject agreement to determine that. Whoever believes have eternal life, or whoever believes shall have eternal life. The nice thing about language is it has rules, and when it doesn't follow the rules, it sounds funny. You don't even know the rules, but you know intuitively it doesn't sound right.
What if I said verb sequence makes it future tense? Like, because it's going to be present tense in the future because of the shall.
That's just a simple future. Yeah. Yep. That's what the future means. Okay? Loved. Tense voice mood.
Past active indicative.
Okay. Gave.
Save.
Believes.
Present active indicative.
Shall perish.
Future
indicative.
Active indicative.
Shall have.
Future.
Those all states of being. Shall perish and shall have.
What's that?
Those do have voices. They're not to be verbs.
Yeah. Remember the to be verb here is just a helping verb. The whole verb is shall perish. And if it takes a direct object, like have life, then it's transitive. It's not just a simple to be verb. It does something. And you replace have with like possesses, shall possess. It does something. It owns something.
Okay.
Accomplishes something. Rather than just exists. Okay, everybody have that? Okay, clause one. We do this clause by clause. Okay, we'll leave the conjunctions out for now. Diagram starts with the cross. God loved world. Which world? The world. How? So.
Yes.
Okay. Next clause. He gave. Diagram starts with the cross. He is the subject. Gave is the verb. What did he give?
Son.
Son. Which son?
His.
Are you skipping the
Yep. Only begotten. Could if only you have only begotten with a hyphen as one word, that's fine.
What about only as an adverb modifying begotten? Is that allowed at all?
His begotten son. In how was he begotten? Only. I have a hard time making it an adverb. If you can convince me, I'll go with it.
I don't think I can.
Assessment. What do you have under God loved world, under world?
So, and the, I'm sorry, the.
Okay.
So possessive pronouns act as adjectives?
That's correct. Okay. Now, this is what Scott was getting at earlier. What is our subject in this clause?
Whoever believes.
And here's what we're going to do with that. We have a verbal as part of the subject, and anytime we're going to use a verbal as something other than a verb, we're going to build this little mountain. Okay, and on that mountain now lets us do an entire clause. Whoever believes. Now this whole thing is the subject, the believing ones, the whoever believes, is now the subject of the rest of the clause. Okay. What modifies believes? This prepositional phrase.
In him.
So the believing in him ones are the subject. Okay. And what do? Two things, right? They shall perish not. And they have life eternal.
Shall have.
Shall have. Thank you, Matt. And the shall goes in parentheses because we're repeating it, we're supplying it, even though it's not repeated in the text. But is your coordinating conjunction. Coordinating conjunctions get a box.
Why is the shall not on the line down on the cross?
It should be. Oh, you mean down here?
Yeah,
yeah, like this.
Yeah, if you had it, if you put shall here, no, you can't. You can. If you did that, if you put shall here and then split perish and have life, I won't take points off. It's not my preference. I'd rather you keep the whole verbal idea together. Is that what you were saying? You put it here and then split them? That's fine. But you're understanding the relationship, and that shall governs both. That's fine.
I used to make it in H3. I checked my notes, and in H3 we did it a little bit differently.
Of course.
The language has evolved.
I mean, it's not that much different. It's just basically it's missing that sound, man. So we have this, and then we get this.
We shouldn't. I'll go back and look at mine too. But we shouldn't have two. You should never have two crosses in a diagram like that. Don't think we did that. But
it's amazing.
It's very possible. But
oh, yeah, we had to put the line, put this line down here, and put the little mountain.
Okay. So let's put our conjunctions on. For subordinating or coordinating.
Subordinating
gets a circle, which means this is pushed to the right of whatever came above it, right? Mm-hmm. And this is, I was not thinking very straight, and this is why we do clause by clause on individual cards. So we can move it, because we have another subordinating conjunction, and this whole thing gets moved to the right of that.
Subordinating, not coordinating?
It's subordinating.
Okay.
In order that, so that,
purpose, result.
Yeah, and look what's going on. God loved world so that, or purpose, in order that, to the end that, something like that. He gave son.
Read it backwards, it helps if you can say because.
Yeah, and we'll do that. That here, we have another subordinating conjunction, and we need to ask a question. Is this clause subordinate to this, or is it subordinate to this? Okay, and how would you know that? Say it out loud, ignore this, and say, God loved the world that whoever believes shall not perish, shall have life. Or, God loved the world so that he gave son so that whoever believes. Think it's
subordinated to he gave his son.
You think it's subordinate to here?
Yeah.
Or you, okay. Raise your hand. Commit to something. Who subordinates? Who subordinates here?
Play the man. Come on.
Okay. We have three or four. And who subordinates here? Okay. Talk to me. Make a case.
Well, the son's in the second one. So if you're going to believe in him, I don't know. I would.
Yeah.
I would subordinate to where the son is, where the hen is.
I would always subordinate to the son. Yeah, that's helpful. That him, what's the referent to that pronoun?
Son.
It could be God, though.
Could be.
If you want to, but God didn't love the world.
But you're
so that whoever believes.
Yeah, now, grammatically, Matt's correct. We could make a case and say we need to identify the referent here.
Yeah.
What would mitigate against that? In the sentence up above.
Nearness?
Yeah.
Proximity. Word order.
You would purposely try to clarify again if you met God at the very beginning of your sentence. Yeah. But you would probably drop him and not use it at all if you met God.
Right.
It kind of makes the second clause
it would
a vestige.
Yeah.
a useful addendum. A useless
oh, that makes sense.
God loved the world. God loved the world so that he gave his only son. So if you believe in God, you won't perish. But then that bit about him giving his only son doesn't really mean anything.
Oh, yeah, right. Yeah.
Okay. So I agree, Steve. Your diagram should look like this. You should have a stair-step deal, each subordinate to the other. And as J.G. was saying, you can read this backwards. You can say, believing ones don't perish. Why? Well, because, change this in order that and so that to a because when you read it backwards. Because he gave. Why did he give? Because he loved. God loved so that he gave, so that believing ones perish not, so that believing ones possess life.
So the problem I was having as I was thinking through all this was in reading the book and stuff, the first subordinating clause, it ties it back to the controlling main verb of your main clause. The main verb of the...
Yeah.
That main action.
Yep.
And so with the second one, I sat there for a long time trying to figure out... It didn't make sense to me that it went with the main clause, but I couldn't figure out where to, like, attach it in the second one. Like, what specifically is it modifying? What filter do you step through to... I mean, is it an adverbial clause modifying another adverbial clause?
You don't think of it that way? When you get phrases function as adverbs and adjectives. Participial phrases and prepositional phrases, they'll function as adjectives and adverbs. Clauses, we don't think about, are they adjectival or adverbial? We think about coordination or subordination. How are they related to the clauses before and after them? Does that make sense? Don't think adverbs and adjectives. Think coordination, subordination.
Okay.
So,
it's not modifying. Modifier is the wrong word.
Okay, because I was having the same, like, I don't know question. How to explain the problem I was having, but I was having serious problems with this. I got all kinds of
John 16.
Crazy things. Yeah. So, say that again. Clauses are either...
Clauses are independent or dependent. We're talking about their relationships to other clauses.
Okay.
But we don't talk about modifying. Modifying is for adjectives and adverbs. And phrases can act as adjectives and adverbs. Clauses don't.
Clauses do not.
Yeah.
Because I tried to make the clauses modify the other things, and it got all crazy.
Right.
I know you're feeling it.
Yeah. Great question.
What you guys are wrestling with is connection between clauses. What you're doing, though, is you're describing the relationship between clauses the wrong way. But you're right. He gave says something about the first clause. It's further descriptive of some sort, purpose-wise. But we just don't call that adverbial, is all. So there is relationship, but we just don't say it's adverbial.
Are they always subordinating, coordinating, or independent?
Coordinating and subordinating. Those are your two categories.
Always? Okay. Cool. I'm going to write down there, always.
That scares me when you do that, but I think
what
I'm going
like to... Corolla?
Correlating.
We'll talk later about like what you do, like the categories of subordination. Coordination is just two things are said... And they're on an equal footing. Okay, there's not a lot of categories for coordination. But under subordination, we're going to talk about purpose clauses. I mean, there's all kinds of ways to think about that relationship. All right. Should get two sheets. So take two sheets and pass those around. Oh, yeah, hand in your homework.
You want the note cards too?
Yep, give me your note cards. Give me your diagrams.
Awesome.
read it like this.
Or not.
All right, hold up this book for just a moment. Check to make sure that you have pages 13 and 14. Most of you do not. Okay?
13 and 14.
13 and 14.
Pronouns?
Possessive pronouns where they can find them.
Yes. All the answers. John 3:16 was actually diagrammed on page 13. this is a replacement. This is a sheet. You can do one of two things. If you have written in your book and you want to keep your book, you've been marking it, and you just want the insert, here it is. And sometime you can see Cassidy and she'll show you how to actually put it into that thing. Okay? So that's one option. Another option is I've got a clean new book that has the page in it. So tell me what you want. Do you want a sheet?
I want the insert.
I want option B.
Pass the inserts around. You want option B?
You got it. Thank you.
And tell them yours should be good.
Yeah, mine's good.
Okay. Everybody good on that?
Josh, you have the original copy.
It's the one that Moses gave me.
Yeah. Solid.
That's awesome. Okay. Did the notes make it around? Class notes for today? Mm-hmm. I need class notes. Okay. Today we're going to be talking about context. Context. And just to remind you about the structure of the class, the first half of our sessions together, we're just going to be talking about a number of hermeneutical issues, things that we need to be concerned about. The second half of the class is going to be devoted to, okay, nuts and bolts, how do I actually do this? So we're going to talk about context today. Next week we're going to talk about word study. But it's going to be in the second half of the class where we talk about, okay, how do I actually do it? What tools do I use? Give me the steps and that kind of thing. So just know that that's coming. For now, we just want to make the impression on you how important context is. It's often been said that a text without a context is a
pretext
or a
con.
A con. That's good. I like it.
A proof text.
Or a proof text, yeah. Very easy to rip something out of its place in Scripture to prove a point, which the point actually isn't proved if you've misunderstood the passage that you used to prove it, or just to say whatever kind of you want to say. Understanding in any language is dependent upon the meanings of words and the relationships that those words have with each other. In order to understand any portion of God's word, we must understand the words that are being used. That's our word study. And we must understand the relationships that those words have with each other. Semantics describes the ranges of meanings of words. Lexicography, dictionary definitions, those are the meanings of words and their ranges. Etymology is the study of the history of the development of words. When you think about semantics, take a word, take almost any word, take the word radical, for instance. What does radical mean?
Awesome.
Totally awesome. You guys are, yeah, surfer usage, right?
Extreme.
Okay. Give me another definition of a radical. Oh, I just gave it away.
You said A.
I said Art A radical. Okay. Okay, what's a free radical?
Particle.
It's a particle. What's this thing? Is that the right symbol? Who does math?
That's square root.
But
there is a mathematical
radical. Square root of negative one.
Yeah, so whatever. I don't know. Something in math is a radical, right? But so you get the same word in two different ways. You guys use it was an adjective, and in two different ways use it as a noun. So semantics deals with the whole range of potential meanings, and you can't just plug in, like look it up, get a definition, and plug it in. Right? We'll talk about that in a minute. Etymology describes the history of the development of a word's meaning, how words are built. Take the word context, for instance. What is that? What is context?
Root.
Okay, text, what is that?
Text.
The text. Okay, what does the prefix con typically mean? With. So we're talking about the things that are with the text. Okay, that's etymology. Etymology can sometimes be very helpful, sometimes it can be very deceptive. There are etymological roots of English words that don't mean now what they meant when those things were sort of put together. Sometimes exactly the opposite. I was looking at housewife. That's the root of that word.
I'll call it Jenna Dad.
Right? I can't think of any other word to go with this other than shameless. Like, you shameless hussy. It's like a horrible thing to say to a woman, but its root comes from housewife. But if you were to call somebody this today, it wouldn't convey, like, oh, the Proverbs 31 woman, or whatever. You just, it's just not complimentary. Anyway, so etymology deals with the history and the development of words and how they're built. Syntax is grammar. That's the relationship of words to each other, how they're related to the words around them. And then context includes things like syntax and grammar. It describes the surroundings of words, sentences, paragraphs, etc. If I gave you a sentence, if I just said to you, tell me what this sentence means. The dish ran away with the spoon. The dish ran away with the spoon. And if you sort of wrote this out, you say, well, I know what the is. That's an old English version of you, sort of a proper way to say you. So that means you. Dish, to dish on somebody is to disrespect them. It's to say unkind things about them. Disrespect. Okay. Ran. I had a Vietnamese friend in high school named Ran. Clearly, Ran is the subject of the sentence. He's my friend. Away. When you take, you throw the anchor over the boat and plunge it to the bottom of the sea, just when you disembark, right? So this means getting rid of the anchors on a boat. With, we all clearly know what with means. It's a preposition, meaning a relationship sort of thing. And then the, obviously, is a definite article, without doubt. And spoon, some sort of drug reference or something from the 60s. So we obviously know what this sentence means because we went and looked up all these words. And we put them together. We got our definitions, and now we know what this means, right? The you disrespect my friend Ran. Wow, it's just doesn't even work. What have we done? We've done what we so often do in Bible study. I got to know what this passage means. Let me go look up the words. And this is why I want to impress upon you. This is why we're doing this. Like, you guys, there's so much meaning to be had in understanding syntax before word study, right? I remember growing up with John 3:16, and all the emphasis was placed on this whoever. And the meaning of the verse then is, listen, anyone can believe. Whoever, whosoever will believe. Whatever. And all the emphasis is right here, and that's not the emphasis of the verse. It's just not. It's the believing in him ones. This is a definite group of people who shall not perish and shall have eternal life. The syntax and the grammar is going to help me a lot more than understanding one word or one word or one word. How is love defined here? It's shown. I mean, the syntactical relationships are very, very important. Now, we must come to understand what these words mean, but we must come to understand what they mean in their relationship to each other. And this is why in H3, when we did the plan of how to study a passage, syntax came before word study. And in almost every hermeneutical book I've looked at, it's the opposite. It's words come first and then figure out how they work together. Why I like doing syntax first and why Scott diagrams before he does his word study in Greek, why I love to diagram before you dig into words. That's right. Is that what you do?
Maybe.
Sometimes. Well, you diagram all of Ephesians before you started studying words. Okay. And the reason I love to do that is it's going to limit the semantic range of the words that I get. Okay, so I go look up a word in the dictionary, and it gives me 1, 2, 3, 4 definitions. Noun, noun, adjective, adjective, like radical. Okay? Or, I don't know if there's an example. There was an example in our previous verse. Take this for example. Really, the dish ran away with a spoon, or whatever. If I diagram that, it's going to help me to think through how do these relate to each other. I got to find my verb and my subject, and it really can't be anything other than those two. Ran away, ran with, spoon, the spoon, the dish. All of a sudden now, I've got a subject, verb, a modifying definite article. I've got an adverb and an adverbial prepositional phrase. I really can't go to disrespect with this word because it has to fit in a subject category. It means I got to pick the noun, one of the noun definitions. I can't pick one of the verb definitions of that word. Does that make sense?
How did you know that? Because of syntax, because you diagram.
Now, sometimes, if something is ambiguous syntactically, your word study may help you make a decision about syntax, and vice versa. But I'm pushing you guys to start with the diagram, to start with the relationships of words that will help narrow the field of the definitions of words. Does that make sense? And that's why we're spending so much time diagramming. And if you're intimidated by diagramming right now, totally understand. I get that. It can be an intimidating thing. It's also a very liberating and freeing thing once you learn to do it. And you only learn to do it by doing. Okay. And I understand, like, the symbols here, these are mine. Someday, when you're not in this class and want to come up with your own system of identifying things, that's great. In here, I want you to stick with mine so we're all doing the same thing and so that you learn something. Something like that. So, this is Mr. Burbridge line diagramming. Mr. Burbridge is an 8th grade teacher at Pioneer Junior High School in Glendale that I had in 8th grade. And he got me through New Testament Greek.
It only seems fitting that a guy teaching grammar's got a last name, Burb.
Exactly. Okay. In the middle of the page there, remember we're committed to the author's intent. What we believe about Scripture, what we believe about God writing, what we believe about it being without error, what we believe about perspicuity, means that we need to understand what did God mean by what God said. What did the small a author mean by what the small a author said? We've got to get at authorial intent. And that demands that we analyze context. You cannot get at authorial intent without analyzing context. And when we talk about context, we're going to talk about circles of context, right? The thing we're looking at is surrounded by words, okay? Phrases, clauses, sentences, paragraphs, chapter, the book of the Bible, the author. I don't think I have that written in your notes. Insert author in between book and testament, okay? And then testament, New Testament, or Old Testament, and then your whole Bible. Those are your concentric circles of context. I need to make sure I write that in there. Okay, what do I mean by author when I insert that there?
The author who wrote
Paul. Yeah, Paul, or Peter. Great. Excellent. I think the best way to get at this is just to look at some examples. Tom Engstead's favorite example of a context violation?
No, it's not.
What is that?
No, that's not.
No, I know. I don't have yours written on here. What's yours?
That's not mine. I stole it.
I know, but it's good.
Philippians 4:6.
Which
be
says,
anxious.
Be anxious.
4:6a.
Okay. And then Scott followed that up with Philippians 2:3a, which is do nothing.
It's my life verse.
Well, that's a. It's an interesting interpretive thing there because my grandma's anxious for nothing all the time. You know what I mean? Like, you can say be anxious for nothing and really take that literally. I don't know. And be anxious for absolutely nothing.
Oh, you mean, for, in other words, you've changed what the author meant by nothing into insignificance. Be anxious over insignificant things all the time.
Yeah.
Okay.
That's
good. Okay. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 2. Look at verse 5, beginning of verse 5. Because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality, God will give eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. What is the soteriology of this passage of Scripture?
What does that mean?
How does a person get saved?
Doing good things.
Do good things. How does a person go to hell?
Doing bad things.
Doing bad things. Right? How many of you have been tripped up in this section of Scripture? How many of you have ever read this passage? Okay. If you're reading carefully and not just like doing your daily Bible reading to get it done, you've looked at this and said, what in the world? Pick up some Romans commentary sometime and go to this verse and watch how people will explain this. How do people explain what's going on here? Do good, you go to heaven. Do bad, you go to hell. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches about salvation. It can't mean what it says. How do people explain this?
Paul has a different salvation than
okay.
Or other authors.
Yeah, Paul may have a different view of salvation than other authors. Okay, that would be a radical biblical theology.
He finally agrees with James.
He finally agrees with James until he gets to chapter 4. Yeah. Here's the explanation that I sort of cut my teeth on early on, was those who are saved by grace through faith, the regenerate, are those who do good, who have a practice of doing good. The doing good ones are the ones for whom this is true. And so while he says, yeah, to those who persevere in doing good, they get eternal life, because we know that genuine Christians will persevere in doing good. Is that what this passage is saying? Or is that an insertion? Is that a theologizing, a bringing in of what I really know about salvation from everywhere else into this passage?
What if you just said no one's good? So that's kind of a hypothetical set of people that don't.
What does the context tell us?
Yeah.
What does the context tell us? Doesn't it tell us that very thing?
Yeah.
Where? Turn the page. Oh, yeah, verse 12. Well, no, for all who have sinned. It doesn't say for all have sinned.
No. But then okay. In chapter 3, it says all the stuff about there's nobody who's good.
Yeah, 3:12.
Yeah.
Okay, so we were just in chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. Now, Paul didn't write this. God did not write this for you to read Romans chapter 2 and then go about your life and, you know, read some stuff in Proverbs the next day and then, oh, someday I'll read chapter 3 and... No, there's a sequence here. There is a logical flow to the book of Romans that he is driving at justification of God actually declaring the ungodly righteous by the substitutionary work of Jesus Christ. He's going to take the ungodly, the no-do-gooders, and declare them as having done everything right all the time. And he's going to do that through the only way that's possible. God takes on flesh and goes to the cross. Right? But chapter 2, 5 through 10, is a setup... for the statement, there is no one who does good. Here, how does someone get to heaven? Do good all the time. Persevere in doing good. Seek glory, honor, and immortality, and God will give you eternal life. Jew, Gentile, religious, irreligious people, that's the message. How do you get to heaven? You do good all the time.
So there is no promise here for us for glory.
Sure there's a promise. You do good all the time. Let the verse say what it says. Let it stand. And we ought, I mean, I think this is a pattern even on how to preach the gospel. Paul wanted to make the gospel clear to people he hadn't yet seen. The book of Romans is a gospel tract. And so this is the setup. This is the, listen, you do good all the time, and you got it.
But perseverance in doing good is not necessarily the same thing as doing good all the time.
Okay, change it to just, if I'm saying too much there, bring it back down to those who, by perseverance in doing good. And then turn the page, and what does Paul say? There is no one who does good.
How do you relate this to what Jesus said to the rich young ruler?
Great question. How would you answer that?
I'm asking you. We're in Romans right now.
Mr. Verbiage.
It's staying in the book.
Yeah, that's right.
Jesus right there. True, true, true. Jesus.
You're yeah, way out.
Stay
outside
in
of
the
that.
Book. Sit in the text. That's what I would say. But that's an example where your context clue is not in the next verse or in the next word. It's a page later, but it's in the flow of argumentation that Paul said it, and it's very important. And we need to learn to let texts say what they say.
So, if you were preaching this text, mm-hmm. how, like, you're preaching 5 to 10. In application, would you go outside of 5 to 10
sure.
and go to 3?
Sure would.
Okay.
But you
sure would.
You,
but I've let it sit and ring for a long time, and I've let it. People think that I'm preaching a false gospel. And I've done that with this passage. I mean, that's what you should feel. You should feel like, okay, oh, he's going to tell me how to get to heaven? Persevere in doing good? If I think about myself long enough, I think I'm in trouble. Oh my goodness, this is God's demands? This is what God's going to render to each person according to his deeds? I need to think about my deeds? Sit and soak and let it sit and soak. That was Paul's intention. He didn't get to the thing until chapter 3. I want to feel what Paul wanted his readers to feel. I don't want to let my hearers feel what I feel as Paul's making me feel what he wanted me to feel. Let's do another one. We'll sort of pick and choose. How are we doing? We got a half hour. Philippians 4:13. Anybody play football in high school?
Yes.
So you know Philippians 4:13, brother.
Okay.
Was this a track verse, Josh?
Yeah, probably. Okay.
What's the problem if two opposing football teams on a Friday night in Texas have this poster in their locker rooms?
Guy hates one.
Somebody lied.
Yeah, somebody got lied to, right? Philippians 4:13. What does it say? Somebody read it.
I can do all things through him who strengthens me.
Yeah. We can crush the South Lake Carroll Dragons through God who strengthens us, right? No, they're going to win 73-4 because they haven't lost in 10 years. So what's going on here? What? All things. Help me. What does this verse mean? And how would we find out?
The verse is preceding that verse.
And what does it say?
Something about.
Go ahead and read it. Start at verse 11.
Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me.
Okay. In other words, I have been brought low, and I can bring myself back to abundance. I can create for myself prosperity through God who strengthens me. I can refuse to go hungry. I can no longer suffer need. And where is he writing this from? And I can get out of jail. Right? So
what?
Yeah, what is he saying here?
I can endure all
that. I can endure. I can be content.
Yeah. That tripped me up for a long time because of the can. Like, I can, but not necessarily will, so.
Right. You know, yeah. Yeah. Explain it another way. My face, not good enough. Or I don't want to. I don't want to get out of prison. I like it here. I like it. Poverty and hardship. And yeah. Okay. Let's take John 9:3. Anybody have a King James? New King James? Anybody have an ESV?
Yeah.
Go ahead and read the ESV. I don't know what it says.
Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him."
Okay. If you're looking at, does ESV italicize any words in there?
Nope.
Does ESV not do that?
Nope.
NASB has italicized "it was" and "that." If you take those italicized out, the verse just reads, "Jesus answered, neither this man sinned nor his parents," which is exactly what the King James says. Neither this man sinned nor his parents. The NASB and the ESV have inserted the "that" to sort of help us interpretively, but it's interpretive. They're helping us understand what's meant by what's said. It's not a straight word for word literal. Okay. So Jesus says this thing. He says, "Well, this man didn't sin and his parents didn't sin." Well, how does that jive with what we just read in Romans 3? All of sin, you know. How would we understand? If you didn't have the "that" inserted in there for you, how would you determine what in the world Jesus means by "this man didn't sin"?
Verse 2.
So the context in verse 2.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Who said that?
Yeah, what question is being asked? That he would be born blind. Who sinned that he would be born blind? Nobody sinned. Now, Jesus doesn't mean nobody ever sinned, this man or his parents. He just means the relationship you're drawing is incorrect. If you were to take this verse out of context and just say, this man didn't sin, well, the Bible tells us there was a perfect guy. You know, he'd go to heaven on the basis of Romans 2, 5 to 10. Right? But the context helps us understand what's being said there. All right, flip the page, John 8:30. As Jesus spoke these things, many came to believe in him. Great. We have mass conversion. We have believers, repenters. We have regenerate people here, right? And here's an interesting way where context is going to help us do word study in the Gospel of John on the word "believe." What does it mean to believe? What do we mean by believe? Theologically, a believer, you know, a Christian, right? Look at the next verse. Jesus was saying these things to those Jews who had believed in him, and then here's what he said. If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. Here's a conditional statement that implies that you're not necessarily truly disciples of mine. Yeah, you believed, but you may not have it yet. And then how does the rest of John 8 unfold? What's going on in this chapter?
This is Jesus' conversation with the Pharisees.
Yeah. He says, verse 37, "I know you're Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you." Jesus just said, listen, you guys believed. You're believers. You're Christians. And my word has no place in you. And you're trying to kill me. Go on. Verse 39. Abraham's our father. Jesus said, if you're Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you're seeking to kill me. You are doing the deeds of your father. They said, well, what do you mean, father? We're not products of fornication. We have one father, God. They're getting really, really radical in their statements here. And Jesus says, if God were your father, you would love me. You don't. You don't understand what I'm saying. You can't hear my word. And your father is Satan. Jesus isn't describing believers here the way we use believers. But that word "believe" can trip you up. And so you watch the word "believe," especially in the Gospel of John, and watch how it's used. Sometimes it refers to salvific belief, and sometimes it refers to just assent, you know, the crowd following, having their stomachs filled, liking what they see in Jesus. In the end, Jesus said, verse 58, "Before Abraham was, I am." And they picked up stones to throw at him. They weren't believers.
So are you saying belief has two different definitions depending on the people it's talking about?
Or 12 different definitions. Depending on the people it's talking about, depending on the context in which it's used, and the bottom line is depending on the intent of the author.
Could you have said that belief has the same definition, but it's they're hoping in different or believing in different things about Jesus?
Could be. And I think what I mean by definition is a theological definition. When you're talking about the semantic range of belief, you're still going to have a range, and some things will follow another. Do you mean mental assent? Do you mean casting all of myself upon this person, a matter of trust?
But either way, you're picking a different definition depending on where belief
is. Not always semantically a different definition. Sometimes, yes. But again, we're asking, what did the author mean by this? Sometimes the same exact semantic range can have different meanings in context. Sometimes the context demands a different semantic range. So, good question. Lamentations 3. Let's look at another one. If you grew up in church with a hymnal, you sang a song, Great is Thy Faithfulness. Right, that comes out of this chapter. It's a good song. Verse 22, chapter 3 of Lamentations. Yahweh's loving kindnesses indeed never cease. His compassions, they fail not. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Right? Great song. Great song. How does the context help us understand this passage? What is this book called?
Lamentation.
What's a lamentation?
Sweet.
Stuff is bad. Times are hard. This stinks. A lament. It's a good title for the book. If you've ever read the Book of Lamentations, you know that's a good title. Look how the book itself starts. Chapter 1, verse 1. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. She has become like a widow who was once great among the nations. She who was a princess among the provinces has become a forced laborer. She weeps bitterly in the night, and on and on and on. Verse 5, Yahweh has caused her grief because of the multitude of her transgressions. Verse 12 of chapter 1, is it nothing to all you who pass this way? Look and see if there is any pain like my pain, which was severely dealt out to me, which Yahweh inflicted on the day of his fierce anger. Verse 18, Yahweh is righteous, for I have rebelled against his command. See, O Yahweh, I am in distress. My spirit is greatly provoked and troubled. What am I looking for here? Okay, yeah, chapter 2, verse 20. See, O Yahweh, and look, with whom have you dealt thus? Should women eat their offspring, the little ones who were born healthy? Should priest and prophet be slain in the sanctuary of the Lord? What's going on here? Jeremiah is sitting on a hill outside of his city that God has made significant promises about, and he's watching the city be besieged in such a way that there's no food, there's no water, they're being starved out. So that women are giving birth to children and eating them.
Wow.
Which is a fulfillment of what God said would happen in Deuteronomy 28:53. This is staggering. This is lamentable. And so when the next time you sing Great is Thy Faithfulness from Lamentations chapter 3, you need to visualize Jeremiah sitting on a hill overlooking God's city about whom he made promises, and okay, watch them be besieged, and watch the women eating their own children, cannibalizing their own offspring. You need to think about that and then sing Great is Thy Faithfulness, because Jeremiah does. In the midst of Yahweh's judgment against the city, Jeremiah cries out, Yahweh is righteous in doing this. This is our sin. Yahweh's good in inflicting this thing. Is it not, verse 38, from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth? Why should any living mortal or any man offer complaint in view of his sins? man, next time you're enduring trial and affliction, you know, how am I doing? What does Angstead always say? Better than I deserve?
That's now, Williams.
What man can... You always say that.
Do it.
Yeah.
It's a habit.
It's good. It's a good habit. No matter how things are going, better than I deserve. What man can offer complaint in view of his sins? Jeremiah offers praise to Yahweh. Here, the context doesn't change the meaning of the verse. I mean, Yahweh's loving kindness has never ceased. His compassion has never failed. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. There's nothing changed about that by the context, but the context certainly gives us a different nest in which that verse sits than we might otherwise think. All right, Jeremiah 29:11. If you have this cross stitched on your living room at home, I'm sorry.
This one's about the worst.
Okay, somebody read it for us.
For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope.
Okay, great. How many of you have banked on this as a promise for the Christian life? Nobody's going to admit it now. I know it's true.
It was me. That's why I mentioned it. It really was. Honestly, it was.
He cross-stitched this.
Hey, no, that was not me. That was my wife.
Hanging in your bathroom.
This woman whom you gave.
Really? I think it wasn't until like three years ago when we were... I think the first time I read through the Bible as a whole, and I got to this verse, and I was like, wait a second. He's talking to the exiles, not to me. What's going on here? You know, before but a case for reading through the whole Bible.
Yeah.
You know, we're doing a Bible reading plan.
Absolutely. Okay, flip the page. Jeremiah 31:31. Yeah, let's read 31:31b, not A or C. I will make a new covenant. Period. Stop. Awesome. Okay. And this new covenant, by the way, Jeremiah 31 is not the only place it's mentioned. You go to Deuteronomy 10 and 30, 1 Kings 8, Psalm 51, Jeremiah 4, Jeremiah 24, Ezekiel 11, 18, and 36, Joel 2, Malachi 4. The Bible's full of this new covenant thing that's going to happen. What did Jesus say about the new covenant?
Blood.
Okay. Yeah. Last Supper. You know, he's got a room full of guys. He said, "This cup is the new covenant." And what do we do with that? We're going to talk about how the New Testament uses the Old Testament, and we'll spend a full day on that. You could spend a full lifetime on that, by the way. But we'll give some principles to think through those things. But here, the New Testament usage seems to appropriate a context violation, right? Maybe not. But let's look at verse 31. Behold, days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will make a new covenant, prepositional phrase, with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Okay, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares Yahweh. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares Yahweh. I will put my law within them, on their heart I will write it, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me. Thus says the Lord. And listen to this, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar? Yahweh of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares Yahweh, then the offspring of Israel also will cease from being a nation before me forever. If the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares Yahweh. What in the world? Who is this new covenant for? In context, yeah, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. A reunified, or at least both sets of Israel. In this chapter in Jeremiah 31, this is not a promise to the church, right? This is not a promise to us Gentiles. Anybody in here have Jewish descent? Your wife is half, right? Mm-hmm. So your wife might get half of the new covenant, but the rest of us, we're out of luck, right? According to this passage, this doesn't apply to us. In fact, you read the rest of New Covenant passages in the Old Testament, and they're tied not only to new heart stuff, new language. We love the Ezekiel 36 and 37, new heart, give them, take out a heart of flesh, or a heart of stone, give them a heart of flesh. But in the very next verse, it's talking about, and put them in the land, and their cows are going to be happy, and the city's going to have, all of these new covenant things are tied to real physical land promises as well. In the context of these Old Testament passages, we need to let the context speak to that. And when we get to the New Testament, Old Testament stuff, we'll talk about it. But I'll just preview that by a little bit here by saying, I'm not comfortable letting the New Testament redefine an Old Testament passage. Does that make sense? We don't read the Old Testament through the lens of the New in such a way that the New Testament now redefines what the Old Testament meant by what it said. When we're going to seek out author's intent, that means we want to know Jeremiah's intent. What did Jeremiah understand? What did Yahweh mean through Jeremiah to the original audience in his day?
What would you say, though, to the camp that would say he's prophesying to after Christ?
He is prophesying to after Christ. Because this hasn't happened yet.
But to Gentiles.
Uh-huh. Yeah, great question. That comes up, understandably, when Jesus lifts up a cup and says, "This is a new covenant in my blood." We go, "Oh, yeah, Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36, exactly. Deuteronomy 30. Man, that's a new covenant. This is it. This is the totality of it." And what we should not do is say, "This is the totality of the new covenant." Oh, Jesus has talked about the new covenant. Let me go read about what the new covenant said. Let me look at its stipulations. And let me see to its audience. Now, was a Jew-Gentile mixed body called the church even on the radar screen for Jeremiah? No. Was it on the radar screen for God?
When he said,
"Yes,
the house of Israel and the house of Judah." And that's what you're talking about. The radar screen is his reference here to Israel and Judah.
Yeah, is Jeremiah thinking church in the church age? No, that was a mystery. Remember Scott's discussion of mystery. What is mystery? What is this thing that was concealed in the old and revealed now? This combined body of Jew-Gentile in one body comprising the church. We need to let the Old Testament passages speak, and it's going to help us understand what happens in the future. If I flatten out Jeremiah 31, by the way, this didn't get fulfilled in Jeremiah's day. It didn't get fulfilled after Jeremiah's day. It didn't get fulfilled, at least according to the specific stipulations, yet. Now, if it gets fulfilled at the Last Supper, if it gets fulfilled in this new cup that Jesus lifts up, then we have to understand fulfillment really differently, right? This is where covenantal guys begin to, what we would say, spiritualize. Oh, house of Israel can't mean like house of Israel and 12 tribes in Judah. It can't mean like physical descent. It must mean church. So now I read Jeremiah 31 and I insert church, right? And we don't want to do that. We want to let it say...
That's a very popular camp right now.
It's very popular. And we want to let it say what it says. And that's gonna take us to some interesting dilemmas in the New Testament. Chag?
I got a question then. So what do you do with Jesus redefining adultery?
Okay.
And what do you do with the times when Jesus says, "Okay, I'm going to interpret Old Testament stuff"?
Yeah.
And so we apply that now.
Yeah. And here's a question related to that.
And maybe we'll talk about this later.
We will. We'll get in detail about those things and we'll give some examples. But does the New Testament give us a hermeneutic to follow?
Yes.
Josh says yes.
I hope so.
Matt says I hope so.
About lots of times when the New Testament is quoting the Old Testament, it's not necessarily like interpreting that Old Testament passage.
So Tyler says sometimes.
Yeah.
By example, maybe not. But maybe principles to keep in mind. We don't look at the New Testament as an example of how to interpret the Old Testament, because the New Testament authors did it differently because they're inspired. But we can look at statements as purposes to drive us, like they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, so there was an intention from God.
Okay.
So the Old Testament authors weren't inspired?
No, they were inspired.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. No, that's very important. Inspiration changes everything. And again, we'll give some examples to get into more detail. But I personally believe that in the New Testament, the inspired writers speaking under the guidance of the Holy Spirit speak God's word. And sometimes they quote Old Testament passages like you and I would quote movie quotes. You know, I feel the need for speed, right? I don't want you to think Kelly McGillis and, you know, whatever. What was that? Top Gun. Right. We use for it like mao edge. All I have to do is say that way, and like a whole world of things floods in. I don't mean for you to incorporate everything about the Princess Bride into what I just said. It's just part of the parlance of our culture. It's just part of the language of our culture. What culture? What language? What idioms? What phrases were the New Testament writers steeped in? They were steeped in the phraseology of the Old Testament, and specifically the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, which is why you get so many Septuagint quotes in the New Testament. It was just what they lived and breathed. So sometimes they simply use it that way. Sometimes they say, this is what this passage means. Sometimes they interpret. Sometimes they use the word fulfill. We'll talk about the semantic range between the Greek word plerao and the English word fulfill. They have semantic ranges that overlap, and in your New Testament, fulfill is almost always the word that's used to translate plerao, but plerao doesn't always mean fulfill, like, oh, this was prophesied, and here it's fulfilled. Doesn't always mean that. Sometimes it does, but it's not even the majority of usages. So New Testament use of the Old Testament is not always fulfillment. In fact, probably not often fulfillment. And there's some principles. Sometimes, like, when we think about real physical prophecies about Messiah's first advent, that's a good clue that, okay, these things didn't get spiritualized. They actually happened the way it said it would, in very specific physical details. Why should I think that other things about second advent won't be fulfilled in real physical actual details? Those are multiple cans of worms. And we'll dig into all that stuff. I don't even remember what your question was.
It's okay. I thought about six other questions.
Good. That was the point. Great. Is Scott around the corner? Is he hiding somewhere? I was going to have him talk about the widow's mite in Luke 20 as an example of the importance of context. How many of you were here when Luke was in Scott 20?
Killed that thing, though.
You killed that thing. What do you remember the contextual issues there?
Yeah.
What was the deal? What's going on?
People have made a verse be about giving.
Sacrificial giving.
Yeah. Yeah. Somebody read the little section about the widow's mite.
He looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury, and he saw a poor widow putting in two small copper coins. And he said, truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of them. For they all out of their surplus put into the offering, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had to live on.
Scott knew I was going to ask him about this, so he skipped out. Got feared. What's that?
Sounds like he's on the phone.
Yeah. No one's on the other end.
I've never done that.
Don't judge.
Special electronics. How can I help you? What's going on there? What is this about giving? How does the context help us?
Well, in verse 45 of chapter 20, he says, in the hearing of all the people, he said to the disciples, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor and peace, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive a greater condemnation.
Okay.
And then he gives an example of... Then he talks about how they devour widows, And I guess you can see an example of how that happens, because contextually you're supposed to be caring for the widows.
Okay. And so the preceding context, by the way, the chapter break's unhelpful, right? The chapter break, yeah. Chapter 21, makes us think, oh, totally, stop, new scene, Act 7, pull the curtain, change scripts, you know, whatever. Now we're going to talk about giving. That's what it seems like. The preceding context tells us Jesus said these things regarding the Pharisees, and there's a coming judgment for the Pharisees, they devour widows' houses, etc. What about the following context? What is Jesus talking about?
Destruction of the temple.
Destruction of the temple. Judgment on the religious leadership in Jesus' day. Hmm. So there's a judgment sandwich for this little picture here. Not far from being a statement about how you ought to give. This is a statement about how the religious leadership was extorting and taking advantage of the most vulnerable in their society, under the guise of religion, under the guise of piety. It's a judgment passage. So context is really helpful there.
When were chapter and verses put in?
Mosmo, when were the chapter and verses put in?
16,
600s?
17. I don't remember.
No, was it much? Was it later?
It was later, yeah.
Yeah, it was after, when shortly after the Reformation.
It predated English, so it was...
Yeah.
Did Latin Bibles have chapter and verse?
Yes.
Okay, sorry.
Okay. Yeah. Great question.
Yeah.
Why don't you find out for us and get back to us next week?
Can
you do that?
Sure.
Okay. Yeah, kids.
The key again, guys. I'll say the key to interpretation, the key to application, the key to Bible study is observation. Be a detective. Overturn every stone. Look at everything. And look at the expanding concentric circles of context. When we get to the how-to section of our class, we'll talk about some tools to use and some ways to get at that. But just the best tool that you have is your Bible. Read it, read it, read it. Read whole chapters at a time, but read whole sections at a time. Read whole books in a setting. If you've never read the book of Romans in one sitting, go home and do that. If you've never read Deuteronomy in one sitting, go do it and be overwhelmed. If you've never read the Pentateuch in one sitting, I'm not kidding, go spend 1 hour. Tyler, you did this. Go spend 1 hour and say, in 1 hour I'm going to get from Genesis to the end of Deuteronomy, and force yourself to skim it. You can't read it. Force yourself to skim it. Just put your eyes on the page. Don't worry about what you're missing. But just get the whole flow of the whole thing. Read the entire Pauline corpus in a sitting. Skim it the same way. Read everything that Peter wrote. Read everything that John wrote in a sitting. You'll start to get a flavor for how John uses the word believe. Really, really helpful. So observe the small context. Okay, what are the words right around this doing? Notice the paragraphs. Notice the chapters. Notice the book. Pay attention to context. You guys are done. We're dismissed. See you guys.
The Joel James exercises are due next time?
Yes, thank you for reminding me. Pay attention to the assignment schedule. You guys have assignments in the Joel James book due next time.
So we have to take them out?
If you want to rip them out or if you want to copy them, you can do that. You can just write it in the book. Just write it in the book.
Write in the book.
You're worried about how to turn them in?
Yeah.
Just write them in the book for now. Don't worry about taking them out of the book. I'll either look at them briefly, which means you're going to shortcut your work because you know I'm only going to skim it, or I may level the threat of copying them myself and looking at them in detail.
I have a tag line up and my answer's up in the back.
Oh, so. Perfect. Don't look at the answer key. Don't cheat.
Don't look at the answer key.
What if you already
until the end?
And already looked at the answer.
That's fine. Look at the answer key afterwards.
I did.
No, and by the way, those ones, just so you know, those ones are a completion grade rather than a you got these answers wrong grade. You should grade them yourself with the answer key and correct them, make them right. You're turning them in just to say, I did the exercise and I corrected the exercise. I benefited from the exercise. If you shortcut yourself, you shortcut yourself. And, you know, I don't know why you'd be in this class and do that, so...
Hey guys, if anybody doesn't have to dash right away, can you help me get these chairs back to the gym?
Quick question.
Yep.
242D. the apostles' teaching.
Uh-huh.
The way you guys had it was the apostles both described teaching.
Uh-huh.
Where'd they go?
Is
back into the gym, into the closet, and I'll start wheeling the big church.
Apostles is a noun, but it's possessive. So
possessive.
So my question is, does the modify apostles?
Specifically, it's the teaching. Which teaching is it? It's the teaching of the apostles, right? But the like implied here, these are definite apostles. But but grammatically, you don't have a definite article. You just understand that because there is a specific teaching involved, and so you have specific people that it comes from.
But you could also make it indefinite, an apostles.
But it would specify the teaching of an apostle. English specifies it, and Greek would specify it too.
Okay. Okay, that was just another.
That's a great question.
When I saw that up there, I'm like, I put, and the reason I was like, well, actually, that it's a noun, but it's possessive. So does that mean that it functions as an adjective because it's a modifier? Mm-hmm. But can it still take an adjective?
And grammatically, that's why you'd have a problem, because since it is an adjective, functionally, it can't be modified by an adjective. And when English wants to do that, it replaces it with a prepositional phrase. If you wanted to be really specific, you'd say the teaching of the apostles.
So by the end of the summer, we'll leave.
That way you could have two definite articles.